back in Acts chapter 7 this morning. Acts chapter 7. Last week we completed reading through Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. I'll begin with his final words to them in verse 51 and read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Father, once more we are privileged to share the experience of saints in years gone by. We thank you for recording their experiences for us, Father, and pray that you'll help us to see how it was that you strengthened and encouraged them, how it was that you refuted the false claims of their adversaries. Lord, we stand very much in need of that same help today. We pray that your Spirit would find us yielded to his teaching this morning, as we meditate together on these things in our Savior's name. Amen. As we finish up this section on Stephen, it occurred to me that his entire history, starting all the way back in chapter 6, verse 8, was back and forth. Stephen, the Jews. Stephen, the Jews. Stephen, the Jews. Stephen, the Jews. And finally, for one last time, Stephen himself. The Jews in question here are the Hellenistic Jews. You'll remember back in chapter 6 that the ones who led the charge against him were from these synagogues of people from countries round about, but not from Jerusalem itself. They were Greek-speaking Jews who were rejecting the witness of Stephen, the Greek-speaking Jew. Originally, he was one with them. He was one of their own. But as we go through the story, the two diverge farther and farther and farther apart. And we'll see this thing like a... we're really seeing them diverge like this as we go through the story. Each episode shows us Stephen getting farther from them and them getting farther from Stephen, until finally at the end they are his adversaries and they put him to death. Each time we see Stephen, we see more and more clearly how he is a successor of the Old Testament heroes, the Old Testament prophets, even of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Each time Luke holds Stephen up to us, he shows us the godly heritage in which Stephen stands. Each time Luke shows us the Jews and their opposition to Stephen, he draws another point of comparison between them and one of the most notorious villains in the Old Testament. And that's King Ahab of Israel. Luke very consciously has in mind here a specific episode in the Old Testament, and he's used that to help organize his material. I'll show you that episode, and we'll trace those comparisons as we go through. Consider, though, the point on which Stephen closes his message. In verses 51 to 53, "Your fathers slew the prophets. That's been your standard mode of operation. Now you have slain the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not at all surprising if the next stage along is that they put Stephen to death. It confirms the general tendency that has been noted here. And it's a tendency that is a general rule. Paul writes in Galatians, "As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now." There are basically two families of people in the world. There are those who are born after the flesh and those who are born after the Spirit. There are the children of God and there are the children of the devil. And we have to live in the world. We who are God's children have to live in the world, and we have to work and cooperate and learn to interact with the children of the devil. But when the chips are down, those are two different families, and when the subject is spiritual issues, you're going to find a divergence like that. If you try to hide it, you'll end up compromising your faith. There are two families in this world, and the big question is, in which one are you? Let's quickly summarize the bouncing back and forth here between these two, and then we'll go through and look at the Jews, first of all, and their history, and then we'll look at Stephen and the episodes concerning him. It starts in 6:8. I'm going to put Stephen up here. I'm going to put the Jews on this bottom line. We're going to see how they diverge as they go from left to right. First of all, we have Stephen in 6:8, working signs and wonders. And then in 6:9-14, the Hellenistic Jews are raising false accusations against him. Then in 6:15, we have a reference to Stephen again. So we bounce down here. Then Luke goes back up here. Stephen's face is shining. A very, very significant point, as we'll see. And then it comes back to the Sanhedrin in 7:1. And they hold an inquiry. Are these things so? Are these accusations really true? In 7:2-53, Stephen responds to the accusations. And he does so by giving the message, the sermon that we've studied over the last two studies together. Very detailed, scriptural, very knowledgeable exposition of the scriptures and of the charges against him. In 7:54, we read this verse this morning, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." See how he's bouncing back and forth, Stephen and the Jews. So here's their response, "gnashing on him with their teeth, whereupon the Lord grants to Stephen a vision of heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That's 7:55-56. This seems to infuriate the Jews even further. In 7:57-58, they cried with a loud voice, rushed upon him, threw him out of the city, and stoned him. A chapter closes in 59:60, where Stephen also cries out with a loud voice. But his loud voice is very different from theirs. As a result of their loud voice, they rush out and hatefully put him to death. Stephen cries with a loud voice and prays for God to forgive them, and then commits himself into his heavenly Father's hands. So see, what Luke is doing is bouncing back and forth between the Jews and Stephen. And what starts off with Stephen's godly ministry rapidly turns into opposition that escalates until they put him to death in a fit of anger and rage. Well, that's the order in which Luke presents these things. And as we've read through the chapter over several weeks, we've read it in this order. But I'd like to study it in a little bit different order. I'd like to study it beginning with the Jews and go right down this lower green line here. And look at the episodes concerning the Jews. We'll find that they form a coherent picture. And then I'd like to take you up the upper line and look at the episodes that concern Stephen. And we'll find that they form a consistent and coherent picture as well. The picture of the Jews is, I believe, largely drawn from the Old Testament story in 1 Kings chapter 21 of King Ahab and his subject Naboth. Let's go back to 1 Kings 21. You may want to, this is going to be another one of the Chuck Bagby type approaches. Those of you who go way, way back will remember Chuck. You get 10 fingers, so you ought to be able to have 10 passages in the Bible ready to flip back and forth at any one time, right? Well, you only have to have two fingers here, one for 1 Kings 21 and one for Acts chapters 6 and 7. So get yourself spotted there. You might even have some bookmarks you can tuck in to make it easier for you. I'm going to begin by reading the story in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'll begin right at verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Jezreel is a city up in the northern part of Israel. Naboth had a vineyard there, a place to grow grapes. And it was right next to Ahab's palace. Verse 2, Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. I look at it out of my bedroom window. It's a very lovely vineyard. I think it would be a nice place for a vegetable garden, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. We'll trade. I'm not going to steal it. We'll just trade. I'll give you a better vineyard. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. I'd be happy to buy it for cash. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. I'm sorry, dear king, but this vineyard has a very special meaning to me. It has been in our family for hundreds of years. This is the vineyard where my great-grandfather worked, and my grandfather, and my father, and I myself. And my son now comes and helps me with the vines, helps me gather the grapes, helps me watch over when it's near harvest time. I just wouldn't feel right selling it, particularly since the law of Israel provided that property that was in cities, when it was sold for good. Property in the country could only be rented for up to 50 years, could never move out of the family. In the year of Jubilee, it always went back to the original family to whom it had been assigned at the time of the conquest. But land in the cities, once sold, was transferred permanently. And Naboth doesn't want to lose this vineyard, which has been in the family. He knows what the scriptural law is, and so he declines Ahab's offer. Ahab, verse 4, came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. So here's Ahab. Goes to his bedroom and says, ow, 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 ow. He's got his face up against the wall and he's just really, really mad. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. See, Ahab was not used to having people say no to him. Never learned to discipline his desires. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Are you the king or aren't you? Why should a little matter like this stand in your way? Arise and eat bread. Let thine heart be merry. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him. That expression, sons of Belial, really means worthless people. Get some riffraff. Get a couple of bums in off the street. to bear witness against him, saying, "Thou didst blaspheme God and the king," and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth did blaspheme God and the king." Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth is stoned and is dead." As we go through this story, I'm sure you can see several points of comparison with what happened with Stephen. Chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. Jezebel instructs the elders of Naboth's city to find some false witnesses to accuse Naboth. Do you remember how the Hellenists got on Stephen's case back in Acts chapter 6? What did they do? In chapter 6, verse 11, they suborned men. That is, they bribed some people to bear false witness. And again in verse 13, they set up false witnesses. What was the charge that was brought against the individual in both cases? In chapter 21 of 1 Kings, the charge in verse 10 was, "Thou didst blaspheme God and the king." It was a double blasphemy. You blasphemed God and you blasphemed one of his leading figures, in this case the king of Israel. And by the time you get to the book of Acts, the king is not nearly so important a figure as he was in the Old Testament. But there's still a double charge of blasphemy here in verse 11. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Against God and against one of the people whom he has chosen to help him lead the nation. In both cases, this informal charge leads to a formal inquiry. In Naboth's case, there is a formal trial. The people of the city hold a fast, indicating that they suspect that God is judging them for something. A fast was often a way to search one's heart and see if everything was as it should be before the Lord. And they set up Naboth and brought in a formal accusation against him of blasphemy. And when we get to the book of Acts, down here in chapter 7, verse 1, Stephen comes before the Sanhedrin, which is the official court, where a charge of blasphemy should legitimately be decided. Now, there is one important difference at this point between the stories. The local court in Naboth's town couldn't very well avoid what the king asked them to do. I mean, they should have, but it's almost understandable that they didn't. Ahab was a ruthless person. If they hadn't agreed to kill Naboth, then they might themselves have been put out of the way. On the other hand, there is no clear reason why the Sanhedrin should have felt compelled by the Jews who came to it with an accusation against Stephen. The Sanhedrin should have seen through the accusation, should have recognized that it was deceitful. And they may well have understood it was deceitful, but they are really accomplices in the crime. In both cases, after the kangaroo court that's been set up, the condemned is disposed of in the same way. In verse 13 of 1 Kings, they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. And that's very close to what Luke writes about Stephen in verse 58, where it says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him." In both cases, the person is taken out of town and put to death by stoning. Every episode here fits into that. The false witnesses with the charge of double blasphemy, the official inquiry before a court of law, the casting out of the city and stoning, all of these have their counterparts in 1 Kings 21. The one passage I didn't comment on is chapter 7, verse 54. 7:54 tells us that when they heard Peter's accusation against them, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Does that correspond to anything in 1 Kings 21? I think it does. I think it corresponds to Ahab moping on his bed. In both cases, we have a godly person, Naboth or Stephen, making a claim that is backed up by Scripture. Naboth's claim is, look, this land belongs to my family, and as long as I choose to keep it, I get to keep it. If it's sold, it moves out of the family permanently. Therefore, my interests are not whimsical or lighthearted. This is a serious matter, and I'm standing on Scripture. I'm going to keep my land. In Stephen's case, he has opened up to them over 50 verses and more the detailed history of God working with his people. In both cases, the result of this conversation is a display of emotion. Ahab's display of emotion, frustration, anger, moping on his bed because he can't get Naboth to do what he wants him to do. And the Sanhedrin's really in the same situation. They don't go home and lie on their beds. They just sit there in a council, grind their teeth. But it's clear that they, like Ahab, have stopped acting as rational people at this point. Their emotions have gotten control of them. They are no longer being the rulers of the nation as they and Ahab were chartered by God to be. They should have been ruling the nation, leading the nation intelligently, decisively, thinking through the issues. No, now they're reacting emotionally. And the important thing for us to see is that that emotion in both cases is the real reason that an innocent person dies. Naboth dies because Ahab got angry with him. There are lots of other vineyards that Ahab could have had if he wanted to have a vineyard. And Naboth died because the king got angry. And Stephen died, humanly speaking, because the Sanhedrin got angry with him. But that really puts the Sanhedrin in a very bad light, doesn't it? It says that their anger against Stephen is the same kind of thing as the covetousness that Ahab felt for the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. It says that the Sanhedrin is no better than Ahab, one of the most pagan kings that Israel ever had. Yeah, Israelite in name, indeed. And yet, what a wicked person. How far astray he led Israel. Even so, in name, the Sanhedrin ought to be the voice of God for the nation of Israel in the first century. And yet, they've become apostate, just as Ahab has become apostate. There's a deeper point for us to draw from this comparison that we've made here. And that is, when the Holy Spirit convicts somebody of sin, he touches them very, very deeply. And his touch will generate very strong emotions. If they don't receive it, they may react very, very strongly, negatively. That's why it's not always a bad thing to upset people in preaching the gospel. Now, we ought not to be humanly offensive in preaching the gospel. We ought not to be discourteous. But if, having courteously and lovingly presented the facts of the gospel, we find people very deeply upset, we ought not to be surprised. Because when people are brought face to face with the fact of their own sinfulness, as the Sanhedrin was here in chapter 7, it touches them very deeply. And either they will bow and submit to God, or they may well reach out and lash out in anger, frustration. So, the Jews here are portrayed as the heirs of Ahab, no better off than one of Israel's most wicked, most dastardly kings. We go up the other side now. Let's follow through the episodes about Stephen and see what kinds of echoes these bring to our mind from the Scriptures. First, 1 chapter 6, verse 8 tells us that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, wonders and miracles are a common thing in the New Testament. They're not terribly common in the Old Testament. There may be a dozen references to signs and wonders and miracles in the Old Testament. In a couple of cases, they're said to be done directly by God. Maybe in one case by a prophet. But by far, the vast majority of the references to signs and wonders and miracles in the Old Testament are by Moses. Almost a signature of Moses in the Old Testament. In fact, look at the end of Deuteronomy, the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, the very last few verses. And that could show you half a dozen other places in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, where passages like this are given. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." Moses was distinctive. He was a man who worked signs and wonders. And Stephen worked signs and wonders, suggesting to a reader who knows this Old Testament that Stephen is in a class with Moses, a channel for God's power. That would be reinforced when we get to verse 15. Remember verse 15? "All that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And I believe we mentioned a week or two ago the Old Testament record again concerning Moses, that when he went into the tabernacle to commune with God, he'd get his batteries all charged up and his face would start shining. Then he'd come out of the tabernacle and talk to the people, and until he went back in again, his face would sort of go down, the shine would go away. So Corinthians tells us that he put a veil on his face to hide the passing of the glory. He wasn't real happy that the glory sort of faded out. But whenever he went back into the tabernacle, he got recharged and his face was shining again. It's the only person in the Old Testament who's described as experiencing that kind of an interaction with God. And here's Stephen now. His face is shining as though it were the face of an angel. I mentioned it last week or 2 weeks ago, but we should recall it again, that the same privilege that Moses had of meeting with God and getting our spiritual batteries recharged is available to us. And there's an extremely important principle there. Principle is that you can't live all week on one meal of physical food. You'd be pretty sickly and pretty weak by the time Saturday came around if you only ate one meal on Sunday. And you can't survive spiritually based on one or two times in God's Word, or based just on the public times that we gather together to consider God's Word. You've got to be meeting with God every day, getting your batteries recharged if you want your face to shine in a way that shows people around you that you're really serving the Lord. Now, if you're content to just sort of slough along and drag your feet and not really count for the Lord, then there's no need for that. But if you're really content not to count for the Lord, you may not be a Christian. If you really want to count for God, you've got to spend time with Him. And people will notice it. It'll make a difference in your life and in your conduct, just as Stephen's face shone here. The next episode concerning Stephen is the message itself. And we've been through this in detail, verse by verse. I'd like to take a few moments and step back and look at the overall structure of the sermon and see how it brings another Old Testament character to our attention. You will remember that the sermon has three parts to it. I'll find a place on here where I can put the sermon. Okay, the first part of the sermon, or three pieces to it. The first part deals with the history of Israel. And there were two kinds of things in that history. There were, first of all, the great things that God did, and there were the bad things the people did. How they kept rejecting. You remember the main characters in the story? Abraham, and then Joseph, and then Moses. The three great stages of God's dealing with Israel that he traced. Then the next section that he talked about dealt with the temple. And so let's think about temples for a while. Let's remember that when God asked for a place of worship, it was a tent, not a temple. And that served the people not only in their wilderness wanderings, but after they came into the land, down until the time of Solomon. Even David, though he thought about a temple, also thought about a tent, and in fact did build a tent to house the Ark of God when the Ark was brought up from Kiriath Yearim into the city of Jerusalem, while the tabernacle was still at Gibeon. The final section of his presentation here is an accusation of their sin. I want to show you some things in the Psalms and also a passage in Chronicles. Let's go back, first of all, to Psalms 105 and 106. Psalms Psalms 105 and 106 are two of the historical psalms. They're two of the largest historical psalms, and they're a pair. The first one recounts all the great things that God did for Israel, and the second one recounts all the bad things that Israel did to God. So they're covering these two points. Not only so, they cover much of the same ground that Stephen did. In Psalm 105, let's begin with verse 7. He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever. The word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now there's the history of the patriarchal period. Growing out of Abraham, that was the first thing that Stephen talked about too. The next thing Stephen talked about was Joseph. Verse 17 of the Psalm. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And that was the second thing that Stephen talked about, the history of Joseph. The next thing that Stephen talked about was how the people multiplied under a king who knew not Joseph, and how God sent Moses to lead them out. And what do we find next here? Verse 24, He increased His people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate His people, to deal subtly with His servants. He sent Moses His servant and Aaron whom He had chosen. They showed His signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against His word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. And so on through the balance of the psalm, which recounts how God brought the people out into the desert and brought them into the land of promise. And throughout the entire psalm, he's emphasizing all the good things that God did for Israel. The next psalm, which is Psalm 106, goes over much of the same period of time, but does it from a different perspective. The focal point of Psalm 106 is verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Over and over through this psalm, the pattern that you will see is how the people sinned against God, and then how God still delivered them, how they sinned, how He still had mercy on them. But look at verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. What does Stephen say in Acts chapter 7? Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. I will suggest to you that Stephen has Psalm 105 and 106 in mind here, because he's looking at not only what God did, but also the sin of the people, that he has Psalm 106 very much in mind here. He's really giving a sort of an exposition of some psalms to them. And if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we won't go there now, but if you go to 1 Chronicles 16, you will find something very interesting. On the occasion when David pitched the tent that we talked about here, the tent for the ark, he gave to the priests a song to sing, a dedicatory song. That song was formed from excerpts from the Psalms. And it began with excerpts from Psalm 105, and it ended with excerpts from Psalm 106, with some other stuff stuck in the middle. Now that shows a couple things. First of all, even though there are no titles on these particular Psalms, it shows that David was the author of these Psalms. Or at least that he knew of them. They were his time or before. And it shows their close association with the issue of the tabernacle or the temple in David's mind, because they were part of the dedicatory hymn that he put together for the dedication of the tent in which he stored the Ark of the Covenant. And now Stephen, called upon to explain his attitude toward the tabernacle, stands up, puts together a composition very much like David's composition, drawing heavily upon the Psalms of David. And so, just as we see Stephen here in these two, compared to Moses, in his speech, he comes closest to any Old Testament character to David. Now, in chapter 7, verses 55 to 56, while the Sanhedrin is busy gnashing on him with their teeth, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And here again, he's like some people in the Old Testament. I think of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Where he saw a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. Or Ezekiel chapter 1, if you look in your concordance for the phrase, "the heavens opened," you'll find that it occurs not a whole lot of times, but one of the places it occurs is Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel saw the heavens opened and had a vision of God. That's when he saw the heavenly throne chariot. The wheels within the wheels, that was God's chariot bringing him to visit his captive people. He's like Isaiah. He's like Ezekiel. He's also like Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 7. This probably is worth looking at. It's probably the closest parallel to what Stephen is seeing here. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." This is a picture of God the Father sitting upon his heavenly throne. Verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Daniel saw the Son of Man standing before the throne of God in heaven, and now Stephen claims to see that same vision here. The Son of Man standing up before God, or standing at the right hand this time of the throne of God. What's this kind of a claim make Stephen? Here's the Sanhedrin sitting here. They're so upset all they can do is grind their teeth and grumble in their stomachs. They're not seeing any visions. These great, mighty leaders of the people, spiritual rulers. Who is Stephen behaving like? Stephen's behaving like an Old Testament prophet. He's like Moses, he's like David, now he's like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, able to see into the heavenly sanctuary and see God himself up on his throne and see Messiah standing at the right hand of God. And of course their attitude toward this isn't helped any by the fact that just a few months before Jesus had told them that they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with authority and with power, great might. And yet they themselves are blind to it now. So in the face of this council, which is like nothing so much as King Ahab in the Old Testament, in all of its conduct, the false witnesses, the trumped up kangaroo court, the emotional motivation for what they were doing, even the execution, stoning him to death as a means of getting rid of an inconvenience to their party line and their way of doing things. Stephen emerges as one in the tradition of Moses. He is one like David. He's a person like the Old Testament prophets, who's able to see into the heavenly sanctuary. And in the last two verses of the chapter, who's he like here? "They cast him out of the city," stoned him. Verse 59, "They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here, he's behaving like the Lord Jesus himself. If you look in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And it's interesting that Luke is the one who records these sayings in his gospel and then picks up on them in the book of Acts. Luke 23, 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, this is when he was dying on the tree, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And in verse 60, when Stephen prays that the sin might not be laid to their charge, in Luke 23, go back to verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Stephen at this point has his mind filled with how his Lord passed away, with the spirit of trusting God and of forgiveness and magnanimity toward those who were so cruelly abusing him. And he prays in words very much like those like the Lord Jesus. Stephen is now held up for our consideration as one who is like the Lord Jesus. And in fact, that's what we're all called to be, isn't it? Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ. You see what Luke has done right on through this chapter, these two chapters, this whole episode. He has shown us two families, two lines. The Jewish people behaving like Ahab, wicked apostate king. Stephen, in the line of Moses, David, the prophets, and in fact the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is as faithful to the biblical standard as the Jews themselves are faithless. I'm going to go right back here to the book of Galatians, from which I read a moment ago, which tells us the story of the two families, those who were after the flesh, those who were after the spirit. It reminds us of this continuing struggle between those who are born after the flesh, those who are born after the spirit, those who follow the lusts of the flesh, and those who show in themselves the fruit of the spirit. The distinction is still true today. There are many who are alive only after the flesh. They are of their father the devil, as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8. They have no real desire to serve God, even though they may seem very religious, just as these Jews seem very religious. They look like very religious people. But they were fighting against God. Our calling is to repent of our sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God's Spirit will work in us a life like the lives of the godly heroes of all the ages past. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help each one of us to be sure of our pedigree this morning. And that you, by your Spirit, would work in us things that are well-pleasing to you. That we might shine with the glory of fellowship with you as Moses did. That we might bear constantly in mind the history of your people as David so eloquently represented it. That we might have a glimpse of your heavenly glories as did the prophets. That we might be filled with trust in you and love and compassion even toward those who abuse us, as did our blessed Savior when he died on Calvary for us. We thank you, Lord, for enabling Stephen to do these things, and if your Spirit could enable him, we know that he can enable us. So we pray that you'd help us to draw on the power that you have given to us through him. In our Savior's name, amen.